Great. Good evening. Well, last week, if you were here, we had fantastic preaching, morning and evening, from Christy Wimber. And in case you weren't here, Christy was talking about community, how we do community as a church. In the morning, she talked about the kind of hunger that exists in the modern world to belong in community, and how church can offer that, especially when we really know each other in a deep way. And then in the evening, she talked about how unity in a church community brings protection, it brings cover over us. And I just wanted tonight, with this passage that we're looking at from Acts, I want to kind of push further into this question of community by asking, what does it mean to be a holy community? What does it mean to be a holy community as a church, a saintly community? We're having a hog roast here on Sunday, the 31st of May, the last day that we're in the round. We'll have it after the morning service. And I'm sure it's going to be a great community time. But the question is, what will differentiate it from any other kind of community gathering that's happening around Oxford? You know, that might be a barbecue for school parents. That might be just friends gathering outside a pub up on the high street. What will distinguish this community as it gathers that day? What does it mean to be a holy community? Now, a couple of years ago, I read a really interesting book, and it was called A Paradise Built in Hell. A Paradise Built in Hell. It was by an American author, Rebecca Solnit, and the subtitle of it was The Extraordinary Communities That Arise in Disaster. And essentially, her thesis was this, that when you get disasters happening in the world, just as we've seen in Nepal, that horrific as they are, and much as they're to be grieved, often very interesting things happen in terms of the kind of outpouring of community spirit that occurs. You know, we can see this in our own culture, Blitz spirit during the Second World War. The last 2 years, I live in a house down in Grand Pont. We've had flooding, you know, that's come right up to the house. And suddenly, people in the street who never talk to each other are all talking to each other. It's like, the imminent disaster unites people. And the thesis of this book is that essentially, in disasters, we kind of revert to what she calls a default setting. That essentially, we are meant to be people who are altruistic, who pour ourselves out for each other, but that normal circumstances of life prevent that from happening. And that in these disasters, this thing paradoxically happens. So she quotes a guy called James Martin, who's a Jesuit priest in Manhattan. And he talks about going down to the 9/11 site to help at that time. And he says this, I have to say, for me, working down there has been the most profound experience of the Holy Spirit that I've ever had. Even from the first day, I felt this enormous sense of unity and friendship and concord and everyone working together. Not only the people from New York City, but people who'd come from all over the country. I talked to one firefighter who said he drove up from Florida. So there was this tremendous sense of just charity. And on top of that, everybody was kind and patient and generous and helpful. I didn't hear one argument the whole time I was down there. It was really striking. You just got the sense, for me as a Christian, of the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom. This is the notion of everyone working and living together and eating together and pulling for a cause, totally other-directed, totally selfless, and frankly, very self-deprecating. Now that community that he experienced is very similar in feel to the community that we've just heard about described in Acts, where people were kind of just spontaneously giving in order to support other people in need. But there's one difference. It took a disaster for that to happen in 9/11. But it happens in the book of Acts simply as a result of a blessing. There's no disaster. All that's happened, I say all, it's remarkable, is that God has poured out his Holy Spirit. And everything in the culture of Jerusalem amongst those Christian people has suddenly changed. And that includes their relationship and attitude towards money. And so that's what I want to look at tonight, is what's going on there. And I want to talk to you about three communities tonight that are referred to in this passage. The first is the community of God, or the community of the Godhead. So just before this passage, in the early chapters of Acts, we've got a unique moment happening in the Bible. Jesus has just ascended to be with the Father, and the Father and Christ have poured out the Holy Spirit upon the believers in Jerusalem. There's a kind of amazing outworking of the family dynamic of God going on in the midst of that city. And in the preceding chapter to the one we heard tonight, the believers gather to pray. And they pray to God, the sovereign Lord, and they pray that he would give them power to heal in the name of Jesus. And they pray that they will hear from him through the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all drawn together in their prayer. And it's like when they're praying to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are existing in the community of the Godhead. That's what happens when we pray. And what happens next is they experience the most incredible spiritual unity amongst themselves. It's as if in understanding who God is, the family of God with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pouring themselves out for each other, they manage to inculcate something of that within themselves. And their behavior changes. You see, the claim of Christianity would be that we need to give money, not because we're inherently selfish or because we're creatures as opposed to God the Creator, but because by giving money, we are imitating God. We're becoming more like him. We're becoming like his generous character. And the experience of the Holy Spirit coming in this passage is not about it coming for individuals to have a privatized experience. It's in order that they might be changed as a community for each other and for the world beyond. Now, in verse 34 of this passage, it says, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." So notice, something's being tied together here with the giving of money. It's the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ. Why is that? Well, firstly, because something has been given by God. Jesus has died for each of us on the cross. And the resurrection testifies to the power of what he's done. 2 Corinthians 8 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Each of us has become rich through what Christ has done for us. This amazing gift has been given to us. So that's the first thing that's happening there. A gift has been given. But secondly, the gift has been received by the believers who now can do nothing else than proclaim the witness of the fact that they have seen the risen Christ. It says, "And much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them." In other words, when we experience the undeserved love of Christ dying on the cross for our sins, it can't help but change something within us. The grace of Christ has been poured out on us, and we reciprocate by giving generously to others. Now, why is it so important that we get this and we get what Luke, in writing this passage, is saying specifically about money? A couple of years ago, before I came to All Dates, I had occasion to write a course about money and our attitudes towards it. And so I read a couple of really interesting books on the subject. There's a history of money written by an author called James Buchan. And that book is called Frozen Desire. Frozen Desire. That's how he describes money. He says money is frozen desire. That, if you like, what we do with our money shows where our heart is aimed. And then there was another interesting book by a psychologist called Dorothy Rowe, and that was called The Real Meaning of Money. And she said this, I thought this was really interesting. She says, our decisions about money arise from a private logic hidden from others and often hidden from ourselves. The maintenance of ourselves as the person we know ourselves to be. And so understanding money is a matter of understanding ourselves. The fact is that money is a medium that can either separate us from each other or it can unite us. So there's a very famous disreputable landlord who cleaned up an unbelievable amount of money in Britain in the 70s and 80s. He now lives in Zimbabwe. He owns a plot of land which is 1,600 square miles of prime land. It's a site bigger than Cornwall. He's a good friend of Robert Mugabe, who he says is a great guy. And he once said this. He said, the only purpose in creating great wealth like mine is to separate oneself from the riffraff. And the whole purpose of having money is to put yourself on a pedestal. Now, that's a kind of extreme statement, okay? This particular man is often written about in newspaper articles as the kind of epitome of miserliness. But actually, the fact is, I know that there is an inner miser in me. Because much of the time, what I'm seeking to do in my thinking about my money is to think about how this can benefit me. This money is separating me from others instead of uniting me to others. And when Jesus uses the Aramaic term mammon, when he says you can't serve two masters, you can't serve both God and mammon, he's giving money a personal and spiritual character. And he's saying, do you realize money or mammon has got a power to it? It's seeking to exercise some kind of control over you. In contrast, in this passage, we read that as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit, with great power, that's dunamis in the Greek, the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was upon them all, and there were no needy persons among them. It's the power of God which displaces the power of money over us. And so when we come into the family of Christ, we need to submit all of ourselves to the baptizing and cleansing work of our Father. In 1854, there was a leader in the struggle for Texas independence, General Sam Houston, and he decided to be baptized. And at his baptism in a stream, the minister suggested that Houston remove his wallet so that it wouldn't get wet. And Houston famously said, no, my wallet needs to be baptized too. My relationship with money needs to be changed. So that's the first community, the community of the Godhead that exists in this passage. The second community is the community of believers who are changed through their relationship with the Godhead. And in the opening chapters of Acts, Luke has forged an undeniable link between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the ability of the church to live in Christ-like community. So what is this relationship all about? Well, as you know, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit fulfills the prophecy in Ezekiel 36, where God says, "I will give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And this is what's happened now with the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. There were no needy persons among them, but the need hasn't increased in Jerusalem. Nothing's changed in terms of the need, but something's changed in terms of the hearts of the believers. Those hearts have been sensitized. They've been opened up to the need around them. And all of this is a kind of outworking of Jesus' command in Matthew 22, where he says, "Love God and one another." The coming of the Holy Spirit is not only enlarging people's experience of God, of the Godhead, but it's also enabling them to love each other in a way that they never have before. So at the beginning of this passage, if we can just go back a little bit, it says all the believers were one in heart and mind. And just notice the incredible unity there. That one in heart means in step, in sync together. And one mind can also be translated one spirit. So almost as if they are breathing together. They're breathing the same in the same rhythm, this community. That's how united they are. It's not that in their giving that everything is dependent upon having money. We don't need to have money. That's the only way we can give. There's a passage just before this, if you remember, where Peter and John have gone to the gate, the temple gate, Beautiful. And there's a beggar there who Peter wants to help, but he doesn't have any money with him. And he says those wonderful words, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." He gives what he's able to give in his situation there, which is a spiritual resource to this crippled man. But Luke doesn't differentiate in any way between that and the believers who give their money, who sell their possessions in order to materially help each other. Neither one is superior. There's no division between them. The fact is, money is a resource that can be used to either separate ourselves from others or unite us with others and bless others. And within the book of Acts and then in the history of the church, we know that in succeeding decades and centuries, that movement of charity just extends outwards. It ripples outwards further and further. So the Roman Emperor Julian, who just despised Christians and the Christian faith, said nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of the Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but ours as well. And the Christian philosopher Aristides in the second century said something very similar. He talked about the radical charity of the early church. He said, "If there's among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast for 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessary food." That's how the early Christians witnessed. They testified to the historical reality of the risen Christ, but they also gave generously. And that giving authentically witnesses Jesus. So let's come to the third community. And that's the community of ourselves as believers here at St. Aldate's. What does any of this mean for us? One of our prayer ministry team, while we were praying before this service, had a kind of picture. And the picture was of his rhubarb, which hasn't been growing very well this year, apparently. Where are you, Martin? Yeah. So Martin's rhubarb has not been growing well this year. And one of the reasons is because it hasn't been getting enough rain. And Martin just reminded us that in the church, that we not only need spiritual rain, that we need to be praying for the coming of the Spirit, but we're also utterly dependent upon a kind of material rain. Because the fact is that this church cannot exist and cannot do the work it's doing without material resources. I remember really being struck by this when I first came to faith in London, and my London pastor reminded us as a church that actually in a church like this, the money that we receive from the Church of England is for two salaries and some properties that staff live in. That's it. I mean, it's wonderful that they can bless us in that way, and we're very grateful. But there's no money for the infrastructure. There's no money for the funding of ministries and so on. That comes entirely from our generosity as believers. And the vision that you've seen outlined tonight on the film is really a kind of an echo of the vision in Jeremiah 29, which is to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. To seek the peace and prosperity of the city here in Oxford in which God has placed us. That's what we're seeking to do, and we're seeking to ensure that there are no needy persons among us. And so I want to just now offer a bit of practical advice and kind of ground this and earth it about financial giving. How does this kind of tunnel down in terms of our lives? Well, in the Old Testament, as you know, believers are encouraged to donate the first tenth of their income, their first fruits, to sacrificially give of those. But Jesus overturns the law. So that's not law anymore in the New Testament. And Jesus doesn't offer any similar prescription as to the amount that we should give. But what he does do on every occasion that he talks about money in terms of giving is to commend sacrificial giving, generous giving. And that's usually giving beyond the point at which it is comfortable. And so this week I just thought, why not ask a couple in this church that I know who are, they're great givers. They're just very generous, liberal givers. And just ask them as to, you know, how do they kind of put all this together in their heads? How do they work things out? So this is a mature couple now, but they began by writing to me about how when they were a very newly married couple, a friend in the church challenged them by asking them how their regular giving to the church was going. And this is the reply I got in the email. He asked if we planned our giving or if it was ad hoc. As it was ad hoc, he asked how we knew it was sacrificial and really honouring to God. Fair point. We sat down and reflected on the challenge, and we realised we'd been short on our giving, what we thought we'd like to give, for a good while. And we then started to give via direct debit to ensure church and God's work didn't miss out when we forgot to go to the bank or if we were away. And then the wife who's writing here continues, when my husband was still in banking, we were able to give in slightly different ways as well. For example, we bought a flat near our old church and let them use it rent-free for their new pastor so they could afford to bring him on staff. Another time, we had a car that we weren't using since we were living abroad. So when we sold it, rather than keep the cash, we paid for some mission work to go ahead in another country through slum churches. Finally, when our church decided to do a church plant, my husband and young daughter were walking around the area, praying for the streets we'd be working in and around. And they saw a building that looked pretty cool. So we let the pastor of the church know, and when it was deemed suitable for our church's needs, we paid for it to be converted into the new church's ministry center. And she adds, I tell you that story because God not only gives us the resources to do things for him and his people, but he also lets us get involved in the joy of finding ways to use our earthly skills and stuff for him. Now, I know what you're thinking, students. I don't work in banking. What about me? So what about you as a student? Well, remember the story of the widow's mite. God is interested in the heart of giving. That's what it's about. He sees the heart. It's not about, you know, how much we put in the collection basket from some kind of legalistic point of view. He sees the generosity or otherwise in the heart. But there is much to be said for regular giving. I've had occasion just to think recently about the notion of what is it that makes us follow certain people as leaders and not others. And one of the phrases that's come to mind is consistency. We like to follow leaders who are consistent. Yeah, we don't trust inconsistency, erratic behavior. And what I want to say is weekly gift-aided tithing of £2 a week, let's say, if you're a student, testifies to a heart of consistency, a heart that wants to be consistent in giving to the Lord. Now, I just want to look at one other issue before we complete tonight, and that is, does this mean that we live lives of radical simplicity as Christians? You know, are we going the road of St. Francis of Assisi? Some of us here are called to that, absolutely. But just as Jesus doesn't say we should fast all the time or make exorbitant demands upon us in terms of our fasting, but celebrates feasting as well, in the same way, we can have a healthy attitude towards fasting and feasting in relation to money. So just listen to this. This is the wife who wrote to me again this week, who says something interesting. We introduced a luxury tax when we were in our first few years of marriage. My husband was keen to get cable TV, which I felt was a bit of a luxury. And so to offset the extravagance, we thought we should be prepared to spend the same amount on something that benefited God's kingdom. We called it the luxury tax. So on this first item, the cost was around £30 a month. So we gave £30 a month to the cable TV company, and we gave £50 a month to friends of ours who were doing mission work. I thought that was a really interesting idea. And she goes on, from then on, when we wanted luxuries like our first flat screen TV or a second car, we had to be able to pay double for the pleasure, having to match the amount in giving either to our church or a parachurch organization. It makes you really consider if you can afford those luxuries. And if you can, it makes you spend the same amount on more important things. I used it in a reverse fashion, she says, the other day at Love Oxford. When the donation bucket came around, I was about to pop £20 in. But then I remembered that I'd spent £60 the previous day so that my family could go to the cinema. And I realised that Love Oxford was far more valuable than a trip to the movies, so I matched the £60 instead of my initial meagre offering. So I just offer those as some thoughts. That's how one particular couple do it. As you can hear, they're working it out very, very practically in their minds, but they're trying to just set some hedges on their thinking about money in a way that reflects a kind of godly attitude towards it. And I just want to finish by saying that it seems to me that that kind of united church, which gives with that kind of generosity, it's a wonderful witness to the world. That's an amazing witness of a different kind of believing and living. I mean, we know that people are hungry. They're desperate for community today. And community is a wonderful thing per se. But I want to suggest that the holy community that is being demonstrated in this passage is of another order of community altogether, where people live beautiful and sacrificial lives, and where they're giving of themselves spiritually and materially for each other. It's not only a reflection of God's heart, it's binding them together, it's drawing them into closer unity. Let's not be in any doubt, people came to faith at this time at Pentecost because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a recognition of the truth of the resurrection of Christ. But they also came to faith as a result of the behavior of the believers who were giving so generously of themselves. That behavior pointed people to the reality of who Jesus was and what he came to do. So the call to give is not just a personal call to each of us. It's really a question about whether we want to be in holy community. Is this a vision that our hearts quicken to? And if it is, then let's grow it together and let's lovingly seek to bless those in need around us. Amen.